Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're finishing up tonight on the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And I'd like to put a little bit of a picture, an idea in your head before we get into this church at Laodicea to give you a little context for understanding it. I have been privileged through my life to do a lot of things that I didn't know that I would enjoy so much. But the Lord just opened the doors and let me do things that have just been a lot of fun. And one of those things was, over 20 years ago, when I don't know, it was my own attitude or what it was, but I just got absolutely worn out and fed up with the ministry, and I quit. And that was the year 1990, and I needed something that I could do, and I had resigned at the church there in Wisconsin. And for years, 12 years, I had driven school bus for the city of New London, and so I had some experience in busing. And my secretary mentioned to me one day, as I was just, you know, revolving around in my head trying to figure out what I'd like to do, she says, you know, maybe you should try driving a motor coach. You might enjoy that. And I thought, never done anything like that before. And it's an interesting industry and business. You know, there are those Greyhound drivers that just drive runs or routes, that kind of stuff. That's the minority of what busing is really about. Most busing is about taking people on vacations. And she had come from the town of Seymour, and there was a company called Hiddle Tours that were there. And she said, why don't you check with Hiddle? And so I looked up in the phone book, and I checked with Hiddle. And then there was another company just over in Green Bay, which is a little further down the road. And I had an interview with those two companies. And because of my school busing experience, they could hire me right on, and their insurance policies would accept me because I had hundreds of thousands of miles on school buses. So I went to work. And it is a crazy job. My kids told their friends, my dad's on vacation for a living. And they did. They paid me well, and then paid all of our expenses. And you know, Josh, I was just talking to you about the Lord giving you the desires of your heart. The Lord did so many wonderful things for us in those years as I was healing up. I said to my secretary when I left, I said, if you ever see me back in the ministry, you know I healed up. And the one thing, had one driver there, Ted Rudy. He's been out here to visit us. He's been in church here. But Ted taught me how to laugh again. And it just felt so good to laugh again. I'd forgotten how to laugh. Really had. I'd just forgotten how to laugh. But this company, Josh, sent me and my wife and our kids on ski vacations. Paid all of our expenses. And that was their way of saying, thank you for letting Dave be gone so much. And what a deal, you know. For the swan song, working with Hiddle Tours, they sent Charlotte and me and our family to Branson, Missouri on a trip, paid all of our expenses down there. But I digress here. The way this business goes is you have a dispatcher. And you never know what's coming up. You know, all of a sudden the phone rings, and they say, pack your bags, you're going to be gone for 7 days. Where are we going? New York City. What are we going to be doing there? Well, we're going to be visiting the sites there. Where will we be staying? Well, we'll stay at the Hyatt Regency. Well, where's that? Where are these? I've never been to New York City in my life. And now I'm going to pile 35, 40 people onto a bus who have paid dearly for a vacation, and I'm responsible to get them there and get them around, and I've never been there. No GPS. Those years, we didn't have GPS. We didn't even have cell phones, Roger. But I'm just amazed. In order to be a dispatcher for one of those companies, you have to have been all these places. And I would say to Mark, I said, Mark, how do I find this hotel? And he said, well, it's on this particular highway. And as you're going down the highway, about this place, you see a McDonald's on your right. Now, when you see that McDonald's, then move into the left lane. In another mile, you'll go by a Standard Oil station. You take your next left, and the hotel will be on your right. And these guys just knew all about it. They would tell you so that when you went there, you were prepared. I still remember my first trip to Boston. I was so excited. Man, I'm going to go to Boston. I always wanted to go to Boston. Boston is an old, old town, and I think some of the streets are no wider than this aisle. And I'm in there with a 102-inch wide bus, an oversized bus. And he would say, all right, now, on this particular corner, in order to make this corner, you're going to have to get all the way over to the left. Cramp it as sharp as you can to the right. You'll hit the sidewalk with your right rear wheel and the sidewalk up here with your left front wheel. It's the only way you can get around that corner. And they get you fully prepared for all of that stuff. I believe that's what Christ has done for us in the prophetic scriptures. He's gotten us fully prepared for the times that we live in. This morning we studied the net, and the parable of the net, and we learned something about Christian and gospel work that would utterly confuse us if the Lord didn't tell us beforehand that in gospel work, there will be many people gathered in the visible church who are not even true believers. And he's warned us about that. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he tells us how to deal with that. And in many places, he tells us how to deal with that. That there will often be a mixed multitude among God's people. When we get to the Laodicean church, the church at Laodicea, we find that very same characteristic. And if God hadn't told us beforehand, we'd come to these last days and we would say, what is happening? Everything is falling apart. The Lord says, no, it's not falling apart. This is just the way it's going to be in these days. So we're going to take some time to look at the church at Laodicea and learn some things from that that will be helpful to us as we walk as Christians through this world today. And let's pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this evening, we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us from your word. Lord, we come to it as learners and as students. And as we see things there that we may object to and say, that's just not right. Help us to understand that we're here to understand and know it, not to pass judgment on it. And Lord, I pray that you prepare us to be very profitable and successful and worthy stewards of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to begin at verse 14, where he addresses the church at Laodicea. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in heaven. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Interesting. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It is as much as saying, this is important information. Don't lose it. The church at Laodicea was indeed the most unusual church of the seven that Christ wrote to. I've just put a few notes down here tonight that I want to share with you, and it reminds me of being in anxious about a golf swing. And it's easy in the golf swing to get all out of time and then just flail at the ball. And I'm so anxious about sharing this with you that I've got to somehow hold my horses in here and keep everything in order. Christ respected them enough and was sufficiently concerned with them to communicate with them. As we read about this church, there is no indication in any of the content of this letter to Laodicea that any of the people in this church were born-again people. And that is amazing to think about. To think that there may be a church that is orthodox enough in its doctrine to be recognized as a Christian church and has gathered together a sufficient number of people, and in this particular case, it looks like a great number of people, and have what appears to be a very thriving ministry in their community. And there is no evidence of any of them being born again. That is absolutely fascinating to think about. And it causes me to wonder, what would a group like that look like in today's world? As we read this description, what do they look like? Well, we'll get into that, but first I want you to see how Christ characterizes himself. These things saith he, Amen. Amen is a word that is used well and at other times abused. And I don't know if you've ever been in a church where there's a lot of amening being done, you know. And some preachers have said it's like saying sick 'em to a dog, you know, when he's preaching to say amen. But amen is a word that means so be it. So be it. And so if the preacher would pronounce something like this, for God so loved the world, well, an amen chorus on that would be great. Amen, so be it. God so loved the world. Well, you know, if he's preaching on the other hand about Ahab and talking about the wicked works of Ahab and use Ahab, you say, amen. You say, wait a minute, you know, I don't know what that, you know, so be that. No, you know what that. The sense here when Christ calls himself the Amen is he is the final and last word. So be it. And as he pronounces this evaluation of the Laodicean church, it is, that's what it is. It's not that it appears like this, or it seems to be like this, or it is a measure like this. This is what it is. This is the Amen who is speaking to us about this church. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. I think that this is made in contrast to this church is not a faithful and true witness at all. They're not faithful to the Word of God at all. And they're not true in their witness. And so it begins by showing us a contrast between Christ and this church. In verse 15, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. As I contemplate this sense of cold and hot, it would seem to me that obviously he's talking about the unsatisfactory characteristic of a mid-morning cup of McDonald's coffee that has sat on the side too long. And you go through the drive-thru and you buy a cup of coffee and you get about two blocks and you take your first sip and you think, oh no, I just don't like, I drink coffee fast because I like it hot, you know. And it seems like he's talking about that kind of a nature of something. You know, when you buy, again, I go back to McDonald's, if you buy a cold drink, you want it to be cold. You don't want it to be lukewarm. And you buy a hot drink, you want it to be hot. You don't want it to be lukewarm. And this is a group that its overall characteristic is undesirable and to be rejected. I've gone back to McDonald's with a lukewarm cup of coffee and said, hey, this just isn't hot, you know. Can you put it in a microwave for me or throw it away and give me a hot cup of coffee? And they're very gracious and they do that. Incidentally, I'm talking so much about McDonald's. I caught the manager the other day over here on the west side. And I said, I don't know what your secret is, but I have just never seen a McDonald's store run as efficiently and with such good help as what you guys are doing. I'm not picking on McDonald's. They just do, I think, an excellent job down there. Verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So he says, I'm just going to have nothing to do with you. This picture could not be more clear. Here was a church that Christ had evaluated, and I think we would find that his evaluation is correct, wouldn't we? I mean, he's not going to make a mistake in this area. We find in the book of 1 Timothy, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And this is a group that is just unacceptable. And so I would say that we're going to come upon an age when there will be churches that are just plain unacceptable. And God makes that judgment about them. Now, notice their own view of themselves. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. We've come upon an age when churches have begun to measure themselves by a popular worldly model. We are nearly as guilty in that order, in that manner, as anybody else. I don't think we do it intentionally. I think it is something that we have just grown up under and into. And though it's not intentional, it is just as deadly as though it were. And for that reason, I am committed to address myself to it. Our typical way of judging a church today, I learned this phrase a while back and I really like it, it's by nickels and noses. It's financial condition and its size. That's what we mean by nickels and noses. That is a typical worldly model. And when I say to you that we are just as guilty of that as anybody else, You call another preacher and you talk to him and say, "How you doing over there?" "Oh, we were a little bit down in attendance last Sunday." Or, "You know, we've just had two new families come. Praise the Lord." It is invariably a reflection of size. And I'm not against churches growing. I mean, that's a wonderful thing when they do, and we have great evidence in the early chapters of the book of Acts about how that church grew numerically. But we have absolutely no indication in the New Testament scripture that the measure of a church is in any way related to its size. Never are we given that as a measurement of a church. Neither is its budget a measurement of the church. Paul speaks in flowing terms of the churches of Macedonia. And the one overarching, well, maybe that's not fair, but the characteristic that he recognizes about that church in Macedonia was how financially poor they were. And out of that poverty, they were very generous. And Paul used the poverty and generosity of the Macedonian churches to encourage the Corinthian church. The measure of a church is its faithfulness to the truth and the overall holiness and piety of the people. You cannot fail to see that in the scriptures. That's the measure of a church. That's what God keeps in a book. He watches and says, "What's the general character of righteousness at Bethel Baptist Church? Are they absolutely committed to and faithful to the truth?" That's the New Testament measure of a church. This church was absolutely barren in that area. But yet, they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. Can you imagine what that pastor said when you called and asked him, "How are things going?" "Oh, it's great. God is really blessing." Did God bless the church at Macedonia or at Laodicea? I don't think so. But they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. These are some realities that we need to deal with. You know, it is so easy for a church like Bethel to feel like somebody's poor country cousin and not realize what a special jewel Bethel is before God, as it is a church now, what, getting close to 60 years old here, folks, that has faithfully maintained its position on the truth of God's Word and maintained its, if I can put it in this word, requirement for righteousness, a standard for righteousness among its membership. So, rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. What is its actual condition? They don't know that they're wretched. Boy, how could you be more graphic than that? You say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched. I wonder how much more clear we could see a description of popular evangelical Christianity in America today that has just bought into a worldly model and has invited the world and all of its entertainment right through the front door and has a perfect confidence that it is serving the Lord with all of its heart and all of its vitality, and Christ would say they're wretched. Miserable. Poor. Blind. And naked. Well, that was Christ's evaluation of them. Now, notice what he says to them in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest be saved. In verse 18, if you were going to say that concisely in two words, what might you say? I counsel you to get saved. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and thy nakedness not be not seen. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that thou might see and not be blind. They need to be saved. He says, you need to be saved. Now, notice with me the language that he puts that in. You should buy from me. Is salvation to be purchased? I've had a little going conversation with Charlotte lately when I preached through the parables of the treasure hid in the field and the pearl of great price. She said to me, she says, you know, that's not Scofield's interpretation of that particular portion of Scripture. I said, yeah, I know that's not Scofield's interpretation. Scofield says that the treasure hid in the field is the church and that God gave everything to buy it. I'm not going to pick on Scofield because you can go ahead and apply it that way and you understand that Christ did spend everything to purchase the church, but that's not what that parable is talking about. And the pearl of great price, the merchant buys the pearl, you could say, well, the same is true that Christ bought the church, and that's true, but that's not what that parable is saying. I'm a firm believer that we have surrendered an area of the doctrine of salvation that needs to be regathered. And the fact that there is a cost to being born again. You understand that Jesus Christ said to the rich young ruler, go, sell all thou hast, take up thy cross, and follow me. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ is a costly matter. Here is an interesting observation. The majority of the Bible commentators prior to the modernism of the mid to late 1800s interpreted the treasure lost, the treasure in the field, and the parable of the pearl of great price, the majority of the commentators before that apostasy of the 1800s interpreted as a man gaining his salvation by surrendering to Christ. Post-1800, the majority of the commentators view it as Christ purchasing the church. And I say to you that we began to surrender the doctrine of soteriology a long time ago. And there is a reason that we did that. Because we began to exalt man and his value before God rather than to exalt God and his value to us. It is a movement into Arminianism. Christ made this very clear. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire. Notice what he says in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, there is an argument being made in that 19th verse that you need to see. The Lord is saying, I rebuke and chasten my people. Do you understand that you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing? You have not been rebuked. You have not been chastened. Does that say anything to you? It should say to them that we're not the children of God. Let me just take you over quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. We're close to that, so you can just turn back a few pages and see what he says here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The same argument. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. What could be more pointed than that? You know, we here at Bethel, we've gone through, you know, a lot of years right now of struggling with things like the budget and stuff like that. And we've been in a position like Saul, waiting on Samuel to come, waiting on God to bless, as we've seen people just kind of abandon Bethel. And it'd be easy to move ahead of God and say, we need to do something about this. But on the other hand, we could take the very truths of Scripture and say, these are marks of our being a precious church before God, to whom He is committed to bring them up as a sound and solid representative of His. That would be a valid interpretation of our times. Verse 20, he characterizes himself as being outside this church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Here he characterizes himself as being outside of this whole entire group, but he said, I'm knocking on the door. This is an invitation. And whatever else you think about this invitation, in my mind, it assumes a level of understanding and an ability to respond. It's obvious to me that Christ believed that these people could hear His invitation and could respond to it, and He's urging them to do that. It would not suffice for them to sit still and say, well, God, do something. No, He says, I want you to do something. I want you to repent of your iniquity. I want you to buy from me gold tried in the fire. I want you to buy from me white raiment that thou mayest not be naked and thy shame be not appear to. He assumed within them an ability to respond. Verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. I want to talk to you about that, and then I'll let you go tonight, but I want to deal with this overcoming, he that overcometh. The Mislers have just come out with a book called Kingdom Power and Glory. The title of the book credits the book to Nancy Missler. Are you acquainted with the Mislers? Chuck Missler has been a very popular teacher of the Scriptures. He's on the radio a lot and has done a lot of writing. And I've always appreciated what I've heard about him. I have not read this book, but I've heard some things about it, and I don't think I like what he's saying about overcoming. Seems to be suggesting that there are believers that are super, and these ones are rewarded by God, and there are believers that are not super, and these are not rewarded by God. And so I want to take a few minutes and talk to you about this overcoming. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 is all about the assurance of our salvation. 1 John, the whole epistle, is all about the assurance of our salvation. In chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. John keeps putting the faith into an active behavior and says the demonstration of this kind of faith is this kind of behavior. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Isn't that interesting? I keep remembering a guy who said to me, I just love the Lord, but he didn't keep His commandments and didn't behave himself. Well, the demonstration of a heart of love is a life of obedience, and that's what he's saying here. You know, a lot of husbands get in trouble with their wives, you know, and they try to get back on a good side of them and say, well, I really love you, you know. Well, if you love me, you'd come home at night, you know. If you love me, you'd be concerned for my happiness and my security. There are works that demonstrate the true existence of love. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So a true love for God is demonstrated by keeping His commandments. And those commandments are not grievous. Now, these commandments include things like fellowshipping with the brethren, living righteous and godly lives, living lives of sacrifice and commitment to Christ. These begin to comprise what those commandments are. And they're not grievous commandments. I shared with you this morning about how God, by His grace, led me out of the world, for which I am so grateful to Him. It has just enriched my life. It's not cost me a thing. His commandments aren't grievous. Verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth Jesus is the Son of God? As I was thinking and preparing for this, I was thinking about some people in our congregation. I don't know you how much you know about Marge and Ken Bicknell and their lives before they were saved. But when Marge and Ken got saved, their lives changed. They came out of the world. They were just immersed. They were just typical worldly people. And when they got saved, they came out of the world. It just changed their lives. Now, Don got saved as an adult. And coming to Christ brought him out of the world. But then you've got other people like Susan back here. Her salvation has prevented her moving into the world. But in either case, it is overcoming. The same is true of Amanda back here. She's raised in a good family, raised in a good church, you know. And by that, and her salvation, she's been prevented from going to the world. And what a blessing that is, Amanda. And this is the measure of true faith. God takes us out of the world, or the precious gem of those who get saved young in life and are prevented from even going into it and being scarred and injured by it. And when we talk about an overcomer, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about people who have genuinely been saved and their lives have been altered. And what a great thing that is. And Christ is saying to these folks at Laodicea, these things just are not true about you. And so, I would say with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 5, wherefore examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith or not, for know ye not that Christ is in you, unless indeed ye be reprobate. The net of the gospel will capture very many people, and a few will be saved. And we're cautioned to look carefully at that. And we're going to live in a day. And I'm not being a prophet here. I'm just talking to you about what the Scriptures say. The day is coming when Christianity will be greatly and predominantly corrupt. And I'm glad, not that it will be that way, but that God in His grace has informed us of that. So we'll know how to respond to that day when it comes. And by His grace be yet a faithful family of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we've had to just look quickly into the church at Laodicea. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace that you've brought into our lives, how you've rescued us from the penalty and power of sin and set us up upon a rock and made us your sons and daughters. And Lord, I pray that for us personally as individuals and corporately as a church, you would continue to preserve us by your grace and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Dismissed. Have a good week.